Grab your Bibles, turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We've been going through this conversation that Jesus is having with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. It's certainly interesting to compare this conversation with the conversation that he just had with Nicodemus. A lot of similarities, a lot of differences. And we left off with Jesus confronting this woman with her situation. Confronting her with the reality of her life that had brought her to the place where she was alone, outcast, living in a sinful relationship. He doesn't do so in a condemning way, but he does do so in a way of understanding. He does do so in a way that this needs to be brought up, dealt with. And so I think her response is a response that many of us have. It's a response to deflect. Let's deflect. Let's get the attention off of my situation, what's going on in my miserable life, and let's bring the conversation somewhere else. Let's talk about what every Jewish rabbi loves to debate at length: the place of worship. And so we see the Samaritan woman as she responds to Jesus as he has brought up the fact that she's had five husbands and now she's living in a sinful relationship. She will now deflect to the thought of where is the place of worship, and yet in deflecting she's bringing the conversation exactly where Jesus wants it. Right, to the place where it needs to go, where it needs to be. So we start off with this question of give me a drink. That's where Jesus starts with, give me a drink. And we talked about that last week, how certainly that was very not normal in that society for a man to talk to a woman in this situation, let alone a woman to respond to him in the manner that she responds. So we start there, but now we've been brought to the thought of living water. Now we've been brought to worship. And so we'll start with life-giving worship. Life-giving worship, verse 19, John chapter 4. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So we get really to the culmination, to the heart of this conversation. Certainly a gospel-centered conversation. Jesus has been directing this conversation towards this point right here. And she responds with, "You have to be a prophet." Interesting, this is the same admission that Nicodemus made. Right? Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus, said, "I know you are a messenger of God." He doesn't use the word prophet directly, but that's what he means. You're a prophet. You're a messenger of God. You're a prophet. And so she uses that same phrase here, and it's interesting because the Samaritans didn't believe in prophets. They believed that Moses was the last prophet, and there were no more. The Samaritans accepted the first five books, the Pentateuch, but they rejected the rest of the Old Testament. So all the prophecies of Messiah, all of that, and they believed that the next prophet, like Moses, would be the Christ. And so they certainly had a theology and an idea of who the Christ would be, and that there would be a Christ, there would be a Messiah. But they rejected the rest of Hebrew scripture. And so the fact that she would say here, you are a messenger of God, you are a prophet, certainly is an interesting admission. And so she brings up the age-old debate. Certainly this man who she did not know, had never known, knew a lot about her life. Very uncomfortable things about her life. Things that certainly her community knew about her. That's why she was coming to the well at noon. Certainly she was an outcast, rejected. And so she was certainly alone. But here she is approaching Jesus. So she says, you're a prophet. So she brings up this question. This debate that the Samaritans and Jews had been arguing over for 700 years or more. Where is the place of worship? And certainly an important question. And certainly the Samaritans had some good arguments for why they worshipped where they worshipped. They worshipped the mountain she's referring to is Mount Gerizim. So as Israel came into the land under Joshua, this is where they first came. After conquering Jericho and doing what Moses had commanded them to do, Moses had commanded them to read the law, to read the curses and the blessings, and half the people were on one mountain and half the people were on another mountain, and they shouted back and forth the blessings and cursings. It must have been an amazing event to hear the sound of all those voices speaking and repeating and back and forth. And so it was a place of worship. I think Shiloh was close to this area where the tabernacle was originally set up. And so they had some good arguments of why this was a legitimate place to worship God. It had been done there before. And then we know under King David, several hundred years after the conquest, after Joshua, after the judges, we see David becomes king. He reconquers Jerusalem, brings the tabernacle to Jerusalem, eventually brings the ark into Jerusalem to reside in the tabernacle, and then makes preparations for the temple. And eventually under Solomon, the temple, this massive, beautiful, gorgeous place of worship was built to worship God, to make the sacrifices, to do all of that. And then the kingdom split under his son. And the king of the north, of the northern 10 tribes, didn't want his people going to Jerusalem. He didn't want, because he was afraid that the heart of the people would desire then to reunite with Judah. And so they established a new place of worship, I think pretty close to this area right here. Certainly in the close to the city of Samaria. This is the area of Samaria, but close to this area. And so we know those people were then taken captive by the Assyrians. The Samaritans came in. We talked about that last week. And so Samaritans took on a lot of that stuff. And so their argument was that the legitimate place to worship was this mountain. That's where they worshiped God. The Jews, of course, worshiped in Jerusalem. And so there was arguments that went back and forth. And we see Jesus' answer here. Right? We see the answer, and she was not expecting this answer. She was not expecting him to say neither. Right? The time is coming where it's neither. Now he does acknowledge here, you worship in ignorance. Right? Because they did not accept all of the Old Testament, all of what God had revealed about himself. They didn't accept all of that. And so he said, you worship in ignorance, but worship is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews because we know what we worship. God has revealed himself to us. It's through us that Messiah will come. That there is true worship. That is will come through the Jews. That's what Jesus is acknowledging here. He says the hour has come where, and the time is near where it's neither. True worshipers. The genuine worshipers of God will worship in spirit and truth. And the Father is seeking such to worship him from all nations. From all nations to worship him. Certainly a very profound statement. Maybe just as profound as John 3:16. We talked about John 3:16 a few weeks ago in the conversation with Nicodemus. A great, right, great foundational verse. A wonderful evangelistic verse. But we also now, as he's talking to the Samaritan woman, we see this great statement about worshiping God and what that means. The issue is we want to worship places and in places. I think it's just our nature. I'm not sure what it is. But here's the wonderful thing about being a follower of Jesus. There are no holy places. There are none. There are no holy places that exist on the face of this earth. Because wherever we are at, we know God is there. We can worship Him in spirit. We can worship Him in truth. There are no holy places. Yeah, it's fun to visit Israel. I visited Israel. It was fun. Right? It was fun to see all the sights. But they are not holy. Right? It's not like God could be worshipped better in those places than anywhere else. That's not true at all. And yes, there are a bunch of man-made idolatrous buildings they call churches, aren't really churches, that are there and the focus is all about the place, the focus is all about man. It's not really about worshiping God. And so as Jesus, this is very profound. As Jesus says these things, it's very, very profound. And we need to understand as we worship God, it doesn't matter where the place is. And yes, we have a building. And for some reason, I don't know why we call them churches. Because the church is people. But we have buildings, and the building is just a convenience. We can worship anywhere. We can gather together and worship anywhere. We do not need a building. Now it's nice. It's nice. Because this would fill my living room, right? It'd be a little crowded. To fill, it's nice to have a building, especially in Montana. It's nice to have a building where we can come, and God has blessed us with a wonderful facility. But it's not necessary. We don't need it. We don't. We can worship anywhere. I've worshipped under mango trees before. Right? I worshipped with a church that every Sunday they met under two mango trees. They even had a sound system and everything. They did, and a generator. Right, and they bring it all out every Sunday, and you'd sit under the mango tree, and the poor pastor had to sit out in the sun. I'm glad I wasn't the pastor of that church. And they would blare their music as loud as they could, and they would screech. Right? You can worship wherever. It doesn't matter. And I think we just need reminded of that. And so Jesus is bringing this conversation to really where this woman is at, and to the heart of where this woman is at. That Lord is seeking true worshipers that worship Him, that genuinely worship Him out of a relationship with Him. And worship Him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. He is spirit. He's not a thing. He's not something we've crafted. It's not some ideology. He is a spirit, and He needs to be worshipped in spirit. He's to be worshipped in truth. And so as we worship is out of a heart that, and as God deals with us and out of heart issues, it leads to this external praise. External, right, things, but we do so certainly in humility. That is worship. And as we think of who we are and as we think of how God has created us, God created us to worship. If you're confused about what your purpose is, I know people sometimes get confused and they get lost. They're like, I don't know why I'm here. Let me tell you why you're here. You're here to worship. We have all been created. That is our foundational purpose, is to worship God, to have a relationship with Him, to glorify Him. And worship, we acknowledge that He is greater than us. It's not worship of something equal. It's something worship of something greater. We've been created to worship God and to have a relationship with God. That is what you've been created for. Now, certainly, yes, God created you with talents and a personality. And we're all different in a lot of different ways. And we're all good at a lot of different things. And God allows us to use the way He's created us to glorify Him and worship Him in a lot of different ways. But foundationally, when we get down to why am I here? I am here to worship God first and foremost. And yet, most people spend their lives worshiping other things. Most people spend their lives giving worship either to themselves, or to other humans, or to things, or to Satan. A lot of different things. People spend their lives because they don't want to worship God, but we're created to worship. We have to worship. And so in one way or another, we are worshiping something. We are. And so Jesus is reminding this woman about that. Because I think she'd been worshiping, maybe perhaps we could say she'd been worshiping relationships. She thought she could find fulfillment in the perfect marriage. That's why she had run through 5 husbands. Didn't find it. Never would. Never will. Right? Because that's not what marriage is about. Perhaps. And he's just reminding her here. You are here to worship God. If you want to worship Him on the mountain, great. If you want to go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple, great. Because she would not have been allowed even close to Jerusalem. But that's the amazing thing about what Christ has done for us and that we've been cleansed of sin is that the place of worship doesn't matter. We can worship Him wherever, and we worship Him in spirit. We worship Him in truth. Through salvation, worship has been restored. Through what Christ has done for us, we are redeemed. The brokenness of sin, we've been restored so that we can worship God. As a people of God, we can worship. And it's interesting, it's through Jesus saying these things that it speaks to the heart of where this woman's at. It speaks to what she really needs. She responds, she begins to realize the significance of the person standing before her. Before this, she got a little lippy, right? She got a little lippy. She had a little bit of an attitude in the way she responds to him. And Jesus just rolls with it. He knew right where she's coming from. He's okay with that. But now she's like, oh wow. Who is this? And I think for the first time in her life, in a really long time, there is a glimmer of hope. There's a glimmer of hope here. In a life, as she'd made all these life decisions that had led her to this really hopeless and stuck place. But now she's met someone who can get her out of that. She's met someone who gives her hope. So she makes this wonderful statement. I know Messiah is coming. The Christ has been promised. I'm sure as she was a little girl growing up, it was always the story, right? The Messiah will come. But no one really believed it. No one ever thought it would happen in their lifetime. They looked forward to it. They gave lip service to it. But the fact that in the realization that, oh wow, this is true. The Messiah, the Savior, He is here. The promise had always been out there, but it was never concrete. And she acknowledges when He comes, He will speak like you speak. I love how Jesus responds here. You're right. I am the Christ. I am the anointed one of God. I am the Messiah. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am the one who is here to satisfy everything that you've been longing for. I am here to restore your life. That's what He's saying. And it's amazing. Right? It's amazing. I who speak to you am He. Life-giving worship. We see this focus. Certainly the focus is on God. Certainly the focus of worship is in spirit. And it is what is true about who God is as He knows us, as He loves us, as He's given His Son for us. That then brings us to a life-giving call. Life-giving call. Verse 27. Verse 27, and at this point His disciples came and they marveled that He talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to Him. So we know, as we talked about last week, the disciples had gone into town to get food and perhaps a means to get water out of the well. They do, as John acknowledges here, John the author, the Apostle John, as he's writing this, he acknowledges, we thought it was odd. We thought it was odd that Jesus was talking to this woman. Again, socially, not an accepted thing, normally. This would not be going on. And so certainly, right, they think this is odd. John points it out. Yeah, we thought this was weird, that he's talking to this woman alone. But we didn't say anything. Now, we could read that into that whatever we want, I guess. But they just, I guess they just trusted that Jesus knew what he was doing. I'm not sure. Whatever it was, for whatever reason, they didn't get around to asking him why. But we see at this point, the woman leaves, and she leaves her water pot. She's so excited. She wanted to drag that water pot back into town. So she just leaves it there. The sole purpose of coming had been to fill that water pot. And now she leaves it. She goes into the city and she finds the men. She doesn't go to the other women. She goes to the men. Perhaps the women would have scoffed at her. I don't know. Certainly, as you would go into a town, the first people you would come to is the men. Because the men resided at the town gates. The men of prominence. The men who were the controllers of finance and politics and all the people of status dwelt at the city gates. So if you had any business, if you had anything you needed to deal with, you would go to the city gate and find the person that could help you. And so as she comes to the city, the first people she's going to find is these men here. Certainly the city leaders are there at the gate. And so she tells them, I found this guy. He told me everything I ever did. Now, certainly the community already knew a lot about her. Right? They knew her track record. They knew that she was living with someone. They knew these things. It's the reason that she was really an outcast. She was really kind of ostracized by the rest of the community. But as she's making these statements, she's saying, look, I found this guy. He knows everything. And I love how she phrases this. Come and see for yourselves. Come and see for yourselves that this is the Christ. Again, I have to wonder, and maybe I'm completely off the rails here. I do have to wonder what influence John the Baptizer has. Right? The seeds that were planted by John the Baptizer, as we talked about before, he was in this area. He was in Samaria baptizing people, proclaiming repentance. Jesus was in Judea. John the Baptizer was in this area of Samaria doing that. And so you just wonder if things hadn't been kind of going around. There had been conversations as John had declared, the Messiah is here. You need to repent. And John being a Jew, they may not have really considered too much of that. I don't know. But you wonder if that didn't have a little bit of an impact here as she now proclaims it. I found him. Come see for yourselves. And in her exuberance and in her excitement, they're like, okay, fine. Fine, we'll go see. I'm not sure they really believed her, but they're like, fine. She was certainly being a lot more crazier than normal. I think they knew her. They knew her reputation. They knew who she was. And for a woman to come, certainly to the men, and say these things, again, very inappropriate. Not very often this would happen in this kind of a culture. But she does, and we see how their response, but we see this call, right? This call, she says, come and see for yourselves. Come and find for yourself and decide for yourself whether this is true or not. I'm reminded that's what evangelism is. That's all God asks of us. He doesn't ask us to argue people into the kingdom. Now, it's good to know why we believe what we believe and be able to articulate that. But at the end of the day, all we're doing is inviting people to just come see for themselves. Come see Jesus. Come find out for yourself. You make a decision whether the scriptures are true or not. Whether the Jesus of the Bible is true or not. You decide for yourself. But come and see. And so I love this as she says that. Come, find for yourself. Come look. Come meet this guy. And then we see life-giving ministry. What comes out of this is certainly a great time of ministry, life-giving ministry. Verse 31. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the field, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." As Jesus acknowledges here, one of the most satisfying things that we can do is to do the will of the Father. Right? To do the will of the Father, that is the most satisfying thing to do with our lives. And so Jesus, certainly, as we look at his life, was a life lived in complete and perfect submission to the Father, never outside the will of the Father. So his disciples come and they say, "We've got food, physical food, or we have food." And so Jesus says, I'm good. And as John, the author here, says, we were very confused by that. We didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They were trying to deal with the physical, but Jesus certainly had been dealing with the spiritual, dealing with the heart of this woman that would change a whole community. Right? The witness of this woman was going to impact hundreds of people's lives. And I don't know if you've ever been there, but sometimes there are those conversations that are just satisfying. I just said, in knowing whether it's another believer and you just have a very encouraging time together, or maybe it's someone who didn't understand before, but now you've helped them understand who Christ is and they made a profession of faith. Man, those are just really satisfying, fulfilling times. It's not all the time, but when it happens, it is very satisfying. And as Jesus says here, I'm filled to the brim here. I am full because of the situation, because of what's been going on. So then he talks about ministry. He talks about what it means to plant. He talks about what it means to harvest. He does make this statement. I think a statement that often people would make, there's still 4 months. So just this thought of when you plant and when you reap, it takes time. Now some people take this thought that Jesus is indicating the time of year that this conversation took place. Maybe. The problem with that is then it would probably be around January, which doesn't really work timeline-wise, which we'll talk about next week. But I don't think it necessarily works, but it doesn't really matter. The point that Jesus is making is that normally you plant and then you have to be patient. You got to be patient. It either grows or it doesn't grow. Either the rains come or the rains don't come. Either your irrigation works or it doesn't work. And there's all these things that factor whether the harvest will go or not, but you have to be patient. It cannot be reaped instantly. Kind of that thought of it's not instant gratification here. There's time. And so it is with people's lives. It takes time often as God works on people's hearts for there to be a reaping of a soul, someone coming to an understanding of who Christ is and giving their lives to Him and accepting them as their Savior. It takes time. For others, it's sooner. Some, it's a really long time. But it's planting a seed, and it's the reaping. And as Jesus says here, both rejoice. Both rejoice. Not everyone gets to reap. But we do our best to plant seeds. But in this instance, it seems like these seeds grew really fast. Right? There was a huge turning to Christ. And a great movement all of a sudden. And again, I think some of the seeds were planted by John the Baptizer. I think that's what's going on here. Again, I may be completely wrong. But Jesus certainly planted seeds in the hearts of this woman, in the heart of this woman. She goes and she talks to her people, her community, and now they come to Jesus. And so we see this great ministry, life-giving ministry. We've seen the call to respond. We see people responding, and now we see ministry to those people. And we see Jesus, and as Jesus says, the disciples ministering now to these people as they seek truth. As they seek this idea of who Christ is, there is this wonderful ministry now going on. And then last of all, life-giving faith. Life-giving faith. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves had heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Certainly they acknowledged and understood there had been a change in this woman's life. In her manner, in her speech, I think they could tell something drastic has happened in her life. And so they've come. They heard her say, come look. And so they go and they hear Jesus. They meet with Jesus. They encounter Jesus for themselves. They hear him teach. And we're told here he stayed there for 2 days. 2 days. Teaching, healing, casting out demons, giving out living water and living food. A wonderful response. A great response. And as we're told here, more believed because of his very words. They heard him for themselves, and they believed that he is their Messiah. He is, as it's acknowledged here, the Savior of the world. Wonderful statement. We've experienced this for ourselves. We've come to grips with the truth for ourselves. This is indeed the Christ. This is the Savior of the world. It doesn't get much clearer than that. And as John gives us, again, this isn't in the other Gospels, but as John the Apostle is giving this to us, he's helping us understand, yes, we contrast this conversation with Nicodemus' conversation, both great Gospel-centered conversations, both at the core centered around who Jesus is. Nicodemus, we don't get to know the end. I like to think that he understood and came to faith in Christ at some point. Certainly the seeds were planted in his life. But here we get to see, right? Here we see a wonderful response. Here we see the response of the woman. Here we see it was through this one woman that a whole community is impacted for Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to see this and know this happened. But it also is a great contrast from then the response that Jesus will receive among his own. And John's going to contrast that for us. And yes, the Samaritans responded in a wonderful way, but it will never be like this again. As Jesus went, he had already been in Judea, and it seems that there had already been opposition raised against him, and now he will be going to Galilee, and we'll see the same thing going on. And yes, there will be thousands upon thousands coming to hear Jesus. Many healed, demons cast out, thousands fed miraculously. And yet, hard hearts. And yet, never a response like we see among the Samaritans. Later on, we see another reaping, if you will. I think based on what goes on here, and that probably spread into other areas of Samaria. But after Pentecost, after the coming of the Spirit, we know Philip came to Samaria. Jesus had commanded his disciples, go. Go to Jerusalem, Samaria, rest of the world. And Philip came to Samaria, to this very area. And many, many turned to Christ. Many were saved, and as Luke records that in Acts. And so we see the continuation of what seeds were planted here and the things going on here. Continuing on later, churches being established and people coming to faith in Christ, their sins being forgiven. And so maybe you can identify with this woman. I think deep down we can. But maybe, like, as you're looking at her, maybe you know someone that's in her position, or maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there. Seeking fulfillment, seeking purpose, seeking belonging, seeking love. And not finding it because you're looking in the wrong places. Making bad choices that have led you to a place you never expected. Left you in a place you never wanted. Stuck. This passage gives hope. And I hope it gives you hope. Because in Christ there is great hope. Because He is the one who forgives. He is the one who restores. He truly is the one who satisfies. And so we need to guard our heart. We need to guard what it is that we are worshiping. Stop seeking fulfillment in other people, in other things. In jobs and work and whatever it is that we try to distract ourselves with. It is truly only Christ and a relationship with Him that can satisfy. He is the most important thing. And I try to remind myself of that. I try to remind other people of that. He has to be the most important thing. So often we get distracted. So often there are other things that come up. So often there are crises and different things that need to be dealt with. And we forget our relationship with Christ. And so it's so important that we work on that. It's so important that daily we are in the Word. Daily we are in prayer. Daily we are seeking Him. Because here's the thing. We are no good to anyone else if Christ is not the most important thing. We are no good to our spouse. We are no good to our children. We need Christ. He has to be the most important thing. And everyone needs to see He is the most important thing. And so we have this thought of living water, of this wonderful relationship with Christ that is so satisfying. But it must flow. We see Jesus in His description of that living water, as we talked about last week. It's a fountain that's flowing. There's this abundance of water. It's not stagnant. And I would submit to you this morning that water flows. It flows as we worship. It flows as we minister to each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the living water that You've provided for us. We thank You for a reminder of truly worship is knowing You. Worship is in spirit and is in truth of acknowledging who You are and what You've done for us. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is the Christ, without a doubt. We thank You for this incident that John records for us. One that would give us hope. One we can identify with and know. And have this assurance that You do love us. You do care about us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would go from this place encouraged. I pray that certainly and every day this week we would seek You to know You, that we would seek to have a greater and better relationship with You. I pray, O Lord, that we would be fulfilled in knowing You and loving You. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close this service, let's stand.